First of all, I want to apologize. The cold in the house has been bouncing back and forth, and I happened to catch it yesterday morning, so my voice is not there. And I also want to say it's great to see a young man given the announcements this morning. The only thing I'd recommend is he wears a Minnesota Vikings jersey and not a Jets jersey, but we'll work on that. Before we begin, and there's a reason for this, I just want to take 1 or 2 minutes just to, if you could stand and just look around and say hello to the person next to you. And also tell them just thank you for them being here this morning. And I'll say, if you enjoy this, you can continue to do this after the service as well. It's really good for everyone to get a chance to talk to somebody. I know with the service is changing, we don't always get a chance to be able to talk and thank the people next to you for being here. And one of the things that we, in this passage, kind of talks about, I'm sure you would feel differently if only 5 people showed up today. I know I would. But I'm sure you'd feel differently if 5 people showed up. And the fact that there's more people here, you're encouraged for it. You're encouraged to be in with God's word with other fellow saints. We're going to begin with 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I don't have the number in the red Bible, but in the black Bible, the page number is 1357 or 59. I can't read it, but it's close there, right? Over the last few weeks, we've been talking on 1 Thessalonians 1 from 1 Thessalonians, and we spoke on Christ is a believer's hope and salvation now and is coming. We further discussed, or Paul wrote, how he provided directions for growth and orderly living. And he also spoke about the dead in Christ. There were a number of people that were concerned that those who died would not be able to partake in the resurrection. And Paul refutes that. And then he also speaks on the day of the Lord, when the Lord will come back. And the day of the Lord there is not considered the rapture. It's actually when it's after the tribulation when the Lord comes back. So in 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes again. It's a few months after he wrote the first letter. They say between 2 to 3 months later. Paul is still in Corinth, and he's with Paul and Silvius and Timothy. And Paul receives a report of discouragement and disillusionment and that life changes that were occurring with the saints that were not in line with the teaching that Paul had. Remember that the Thessalonians at the time were persecuted. There was rampant persecution by them. So they're kind of feeling it all sides. And they also received false teaching about the day of the Lord. Some people, false teachers, were preaching that Paul was saying that they were now living in the day of the Lord and that they were dealing with the judgment. So the saints were not fearful that the Lord had come, but they were more concerned that they were living in tribulation, which is what Paul had said they wouldn't have to deal with. So the saints were giving up their jobs, and their problems of idleness occurred. And if you remember a few years ago, there was one particular man who in his church did it several times, said the Lord was coming, and his followers gave up all that they had, and then nothing ever happened. And so in this situation, people are saying the Lord's coming. We're in this sense of tribulation. I'm going to give up everything, and I'm going to live off the other saints. So there was some disillusionment. So Paul, when he writes the 2 Thessalonians, what he really does first is he doesn't address that issue, but first he commends and encourages the saints. And that's the topic we're going to talk about this morning, encouragement. Paul also, later on in the book, and our brothers in the next couple of weeks will be talking about it, he talks about the faithfulness of the persecution. He encourages them that the present suffering will be repaid for the future glory. And then he slowly removes the destructive seeds that were planted by the false teachers and then plants the seeds of truth, which what is really the day of the Lord and what is their participation in that. So we begin in verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians. It says, Paul, Silvius, and Timothy, to the church of Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you notice that Paul speaks of, he makes sure that he includes Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. And I think part of that was because of the false reporting that was given under his name. He wanted to make sure that the church there knew this was coming from all three. Again, it's interesting in this particular verse that Paul mentions in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ twice. You know, this phrase stresses the source of our Christian strength, right? The endurance in times and pressure comes from the Father and from his Son. And that's where our strength comes from, not our own strength, but through them. The Jews there, the saints there were living in a persecuted time, and they really needed that encouragement, and that came from the body of believers that were around him, and also from Paul's teachings and from his words. You know, it's not much like our living today. You know, we're here, we're fortunate that in this country we really don't deal with the persecution that they dealt with, right? The Jews are pretty hard on them. And yet, even in our world today, I took some statistics recently from a website, and they say that every month, 255 Christians are killed, 108 are abducted, 86 churches are attacked, and 160 Christians are detained without trial and imprisonment. According to a research and a World Watch list that I looked at, 255 million Christians experience high levels of persecution. That represents roughly 1 out of 12 Christians worldwide. And during the 2018, over 3,000 Christians were killed, over 1,200 abducted, over 1,000 were raped or sexually harassed, and over 793 churches were attacked. We're very fortunate in this world, and we kind of have a cocoon where we don't see that persecution. But, you know, Dan has brought up a number of times how our brother, Tavir, has been attacked almost to the point of death. And we're very fortunate here that we don't deal with that persecution. But in the church of Thessalonica, they were dealing with that persecution. So it was a bit of a disillusionment, a disappointment that they felt that at that time they were going through the judgment when they felt that they were not supposed to go through that. They would be raptured up with the church. So Paul is now telling us that he's saying, first of all, in God the Father, in grace and peace from God the Father, right? So grace and peace, I just want to bring that up. Grace can only come from God. Grace provides enablement within the will of God. You know, we can't have grace and not be in the will of God. We have to be in the will of God to enjoy that grace. And that grace does not preclude us from the hardships and adversities that we deal with in life. But God gives us this grace, enough grace to bear it. And my grace is sufficient, we read. I believe it's in Corinthians. And the peace that Paul speaks here cannot be experienced in every aspect of our lives as long as we are in his will. So when someone tells me they're in peace and they're not in the will of God, I find it hard to believe it, because the only way you can attain peace is by being in the will of God. And we cannot have peace unless grace is provided by the only one who can do so, which is Christ Jesus and God the Father. So in verse 3 we read, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other." Now, the salutation Paul sends to the church, and interesting enough, it says to the church of the Thessalonians, not to the church of Thessalonica. So he's actually speaking directly to the saints. And in God our Father, he's coming to him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Heavenly Father. And the second one, he says, "We are bound to thank God always for you." Paul speaks proudly of the saints among all the churches because their faith has been demonstrated. And it's not just demonstrated within the saints, but it's been demonstrated outside the church. People around them have seen the faith that these saints have had. And Paul says, "We're giving thanks to God for you always." You know, Paul was a very prayerful man, and he continued to keep those saints, and most of the saints, most of the churches in his prayers. And Paul was thankful for a couple reasons. First, that their faith was growing exceedingly. Now it says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." What do we hope for? Well, we hope for that God is trustworthy and honors his promises, and we can be sure of his promises of salvation, eternal life, and the resurrected body will be ours someday. Paul was speaking here at their steadfastness, their perseverance in their faith increased as their persecution increased. So patience was perfected, their faith was increased as they continued to extend themselves in those trials. As they continued to endure these trials, their faith continued to grow. and with their faith, their patience. The second thing that Paul talked about was love of every one of you, all abounds toward each other. Paul thanked God because their love abounded. And you have to wonder, what does that mean? What does that mean when their love abounded? What do you see in a church when the love abounds to one another? It's interesting, he doesn't single out a few saints. It says the entire church, their love was shown among them. It says God alone is the source of love, and we see that in 1 John 4:7-8. And he poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us, in Romans 5:5. God's love then awakens a response in those who accept it. God's love through believers who act as channels for his love. They, in a way, are the branches of a part of the vine. And what I'm trying to say here is, the love that we share with everyone else comes from God the Father. The fact that God loves us and we see that love, and as we dive into the Word of God and heard about this morning, breaking bread, that love continues to develop. We continue to see what love God had for us, that he would send his son to us. And as we experience that love, it's just natural that we also reflect that love to one another. And that's what Paul saw. Paul saw that the love abounded toward each other. They didn't choose sides. One didn't love the other. The love was all together. Ultimately, deliverance from those who were persecuted. So that love that they shared as a church allowed them to get through the times of persecution. You know, we're always thankful to be. We should always be thankful to God for all the good that is found in us or in others, commending each other and speaking well of each other to the glory of God, and for the excitement and the encouragement of others. You know, it's interesting that we have a tendency to pray for the needs of the saints. And we did that this morning, and that's extremely important, right? There are a number of people in this chapel alone and in extended families that are going through some difficult times. But, you know, as I was reading this chapter, and it's what Paul was saying, Paul prayed for them. But what Paul also prayed for was thanksgiving that they were there. Paul prayed for each one of them, how each one of them contributed to the body of Christ. How each one of them was a meaning. That if one person wasn't there, there was a loss there. And that every one of them, every person, whether you're up speaking, whether you're leading the singing, whether you're announcing, has a part in that. And it's a part that's important as the body functions. And without that part, the body doesn't function as well. And Paul was saying, was being thankful. Again, whether it's you're sitting in the pew praying for somebody, or whether you're doing the announcements, the electronics, whether you're teaching Sunday school, whether you're doing VBS, whether you're leading the singing, or whether you're making the food downstairs, everybody has a part in that. And what Paul was saying was that every one of you is valued, and every one of you has a place and a purpose and a meaning. And if one of you doesn't show, if one of you is not part of that church, the body suffers. And what Paul was seeing here with the Thessalonians was that they were all together, loving one another, worshiping one another. And because of the persecutions that were pounding on them, they were still able to endure that and to grow, and their faith was growing. And as more and more persecution kept coming, their faith continued to grow. You know, we see a lot of persecution outside, not as much as what I just talked about, but I really think that at times when, and I've seen this body do this, at times when someone's hurting, the saints come around that person and they pray for them. And that's what Paul was saying here, is that we as a body of believers, we should be coming together, that every one of us, and whoever in this pew doesn't think that you're important, you really need to think through it. I ask you guys to just introduce yourself and to say hello to each other, because a lot of times we pass in the night. But what I think what's important is that we come together and we know each other by name and we pray for each other. And let's not pray for the fact that someone's sick, but thank God for the person who's there next to you. Okay, because again, if there was only five people in this pew today, would you be as encouraged as the fact that you have 20 or 30 or 40 people in the pews today? So each one of you brings encouragement, whether you know it or not. So Paul encouraged them and spoke about their love and how their love abounded to one another. In verse 4, it says, "So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer." So Paul was talking here about their patience and their faith and how it continued to grow. He boasted not in their achievements. He didn't boast in how many, you know, how much money they collected or, you know, what they did or, you know, they didn't have marks on the wall. But he posted on their patience and on their faith during their time of persecution. You know, we may rejoice and boast of our gifts and our abilities, but God is proud of us when we suffer and take it patiently, learning to even rejoice during our times of tribulation. But, you know, there's one thing missing here that wasn't mentioned in the first book, and that is hope. Paul, in the first book, mentioned of faith and hope and love. And it seems that Paul wanted to address this idea of hope. You remember the Thessalonians, the saints at that time, felt that they were in the judgment, and they began to lose some hope. You know, what is hope? Hope is a strong and confident expectation. The Thessalonian church allowed fear of current persecution and false teachers to exercise control over their mind. With their hope challenged, allowed their hearts to be shaken. They did not allow the peace and the joy of God to influence their thinking. And in such a state, everything is believed and feared. Confusion sets in and impacts hope. So Paul is addressing the Corinthians, or the Thessalonians there, and focusing on their hope. And he's going to speak on that, about what their hope is. Their hope is in Christ. So the verse speaks of the tribulations and sufferings. You know, there's three things about suffering that I want to bring up. And one is that God uses it to prepare us for the kingdom reign that we will share with him. He makes us and them worthy of the kingdom of God. Or we can say revealing that you are worthy. Through every persecution, our faith grows. As our faith grows, we are more worthy. Again, God uses our suffering to reveal the condemnation of the world. If he is going to afflict, and this is in Hebrews 11, he is going to afflict the ones who afflict them. He tells us still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, and were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. God speaks of those Christians, those saints, who are tormented. But he also says that through these sufferings, the world will be condemned. And the last thing, last of the three things about suffering is God's standard of value is quite different than society's. We may not be anyone in the eyes of the world. You know, the eyes of the world nowadays look at Christians. They don't think highly of them at times. Yet, you are steadfast, but if you are steadfast, standing steadfast in your Christian faith, in the face of trials and struggles, you are someone in the eyes of God. And at the revealing of Jesus, your worth will be evident to all. When God the Father comes down and he sees these saints and he's with him, everyone will see the value. Everyone. God sees the value now. And as Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ here in this chapel, we each see the value of the other. One word here was manifest. You see that in verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be accounted worthy of the kingdom. This is the real evidence, the righteousness of God, counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffered. As you suffered, okay, as you suffered, this is the evidence of righteous judgment. God will judge those who persecute you. The suffering that we endure does not merit an entrance into the heaven, but it is our faith that we exemplify to those around us that of our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone as we do suffer. And Paul was saying that future rest will abundantly recompense all of their present troubles. There's enough in heaven to countervail all that we may lose or suffer in the name of Christ Jesus in this world. So these verses encourage the believers. And Paul was trying to encourage the believers that whatever form of persecution they endured, Paul says, and do not miss this, their endurance in the face of tremendous pressure was evidence that God was at work among them. You cannot endure, you cannot hang in there unless you are being strengthened by the Spirit of God. So Paul continues in this letter of encouragement in verse 6 through 7, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with the tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. You know, again, the saints were afraid that they were living in the judgment day. Paul assures them that the day of the Lord is yet to be fulfilled, and it will not arrive unannounced. When God performs this righteous act, what is this righteous act? To repay with tribulation those who trouble you. When God performs this righteous act and distributes justice, he will reward relief to the believer. The day of the Lord is not to persecute the Christians. The enemies of Christ will be dealt with. Christians will be at rest and no suffering, but God glorifying God and rewarding those who suffered. So Paul's saying to the Christians, look, you are going through suffering, but this is not the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will come. This is not the day of the Lord is not to persecute the Christians, but to judge those who trouble you. We also see in this verse that Christ Jesus is accompanied by his angels of power to judge the world and begin his earthly reign of 1,000 years. We read in Matthew 24, which ties in with this verse, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's in Matthew 24, 29 through 30. So this idea of the Lord Jesus revealed from heaven is Matthew 24 speaks of this, and also John in Revelation chapter 1, John speaks of it when the Lord Jesus Christ comes down after the tribulation. So in verses 8 through 10, Paul continues, in flaming fire. Now again, this is about the judgment, right? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So Paul in verses 6 through 7 mentions that there is a righteous thing that these people will be punished. Those who trouble you, those who persecute you will be punished. But I will give you rest during that time. Do not be alarmed that this day that you're living in is not the day of retribution. It's not the day of the Lord. That there'll be a time when the day of the Lord comes that you will have rest and those who persecute you will be punished. And this will come when I am revealed from heaven with the mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. So you think of the flaming fire, and I kind of equate it to some type of like a refining fire to purify and to reveal every man's work. And the apostle in these two verses describe two results that will take place. One, the judgment of the rebels of earth. And two, the presentation and glory of the believers in the Lord. This, by the way, is the same time that the event described in Matthew 25. It speaks about separating the goats and the sheep. We see the first judgment that the apostle puts it very plainly. Our Lord will come, inflicting vengeance upon two classes of people, those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Notice carefully the two classes. One class, the individual who never heard of Jesus. Many an evangelist have been asked when sharing the gospel, what happens to those who never hear? Here's the answer. They will suffer the vengeance of the Lord. Many ask why, if they've never heard the gospel, how can God justly judge them? And the answer is because they've rejected the revelation of God in nature. No one lives in total ignorance of God, and God is revealing himself all the time, both in our own human nature and in the world around us. And if you want further study of that, just look at the book of Romans, which are what the men studied, in Romans 1, 19 to 20, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely, his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. The second category are those who have heard the gospel and have rejected it, and thereby turned their backs on the offer of grace that they have heard, but they have turned their backs and walked away time and time again. So these are the two classes of people that will be judged when the Lord comes back. And God's punishment is a destruction that comes in the presence of the Lord himself. The Lord will come down and he will judge those people himself. And this judgment will not be an annihilation. The person just doesn't die. The person just doesn't become, is not no longer existing. It's exclusionment. It's banishment. It's separation. You know, the book of Jude, describes those in hell as wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And I equated that even this morning as you're in a room, pitch black, not a sound, no one's around, and not even God. And that's the way you live for eternity. They shall suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and an exclusion from the presence of the Lord. We see in this verse, these in verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. We walk in this world, and whether you know it or not, the presence of God is around us. It's in nature. It's in the saint next to you. There'll be a time an unbeliever will not ever experience that. We've never experienced that. Okay, I would never want to experience that, that darkness, that separation from God. And that punishment will be for everlasting. Neither temporary nor alienation will continue through eternity, and those punished will be conscious. You'll be conscious. Eternal death as opposed to eternal life. You know, before I got saved, we used to joke around, I'll see you in hell, you know, and we'll have a big party. You know, C.S. Lewis wrote and put it well, in hell, everybody will be an infinite distance from everybody else. There won't be much of a party. So why does God have to punish us if he is a loving God? A God who doesn't punish sin is no God at all. And the idea that God of love must not punish sin overlooks the fact that God is also holy and must do what is righteous. So we should ask, what terrible thing must one do to merit such end? And the main thing is turning your back toward God, turning your back to God's offer of grace. You know, we read in John 3:16 and 17 that God does not want anyone to perish. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And you know, God has gone through a terrible agony to keep us from that place because of his Son on the cross of Calvary. But you know, no matter how much you dislike this passage, two truths always emerge. One, justice is being carried out. Not meanness, not cruelty, not capriciousness, but justice on God's part. Unbelievers have denied Christ Jesus and God's grace. The second truth that emerges is it's self-chosen. So I ask anybody here this morning that if you've not put your faith and trust in Christ, if you have not recognized the sin in your life, that it will be judged. If you have not put your faith and trust where the Lord Jesus Christ's blood has covered your sin, I pray that you do so this morning, or you talk to one of us, and we'd be more than happy to have a conversation and show you in the Bible how and where and why you want to be saved. In verse 10, Paul continues, when he comes in that day to be glorified in saints and to be admired among those who believe, because your testimony among you was believed. You know, what a glorious day and triumph day that'll be when the Lord comes down. Christ will appear from heaven. He currently is hidden in the clouds, but the saints, it'll be a joyful day for them. Christ will be glorified and will be admired by his saints. The glory of Jesus will be seen in his saints, and the way they cause people to marvel at what God has done in human lives. I'll say it again. The glory of Jesus that we will be seen in his saints, and the way they cause people to marvel at what God has done in human lives. It is not Jesus himself in his glory that is described, but the saints reflecting the glory of Jesus. That is what causes the whole universe to marvel. That is what Paul is describing in this wonderful picture. The Apostle John says in the first letter, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we will know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There is glory, a joy that only the Redeemer knows, that marvelous manifestation of the grace and glory of God that will be evident in those who have been changed by his grace. The passage ends in the last two verses in verse. It's a prayer for God's blessing on the saints. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness in the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, Paul says here, pray always. The thoughts of the saints was always on Paul's mind. The thoughts of each other today should be on our minds. And whether, again, it's because someone is enduring a trial or a sickness in the family, or whether you just appreciate the person next to you for who he is and what he means to this body, God will count you worthy of your calling. We need to pray for each other's walk and encourage each other in the faith that you can be counted worthy of the calling. The other interesting thing is it says here, fulfill all the good pleasures of goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may glorify in you and with you. There's a full expression of every good purpose of him, of theirs to glorify God, and every act motivated by their faith in God. You know, both of these have one source, which is God. We can't do that without God. And it's according to his grace, the grace of our Lord, of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ, that we can do so. So I end this message of how do we apply this to our lives? How do we apply this morning as we walk out of here? The Thessalonians were having enduring persecution. They're enduring a tough time. And not only that, they had people who were tweaking the word in a way that they felt they're being judged. That the promises that Paul had, that Paul was saying things changed. The word of God never changes, right? Imagine if the word of God changed every month. You couldn't deal with it. The word of God is revealed. It's solid. It's never going to change. It talks about it. So the Thessalonians were seeing things were changing. And Paul writes this letter, a letter of encouragement in this first chapter, to tell them, look, those who are persecuting you will be punished. You will be raptured. You will not endure this judgment. But what I think is more important is Paul's encouragement and how he prayed and how he boasted about those saints. He didn't boast in their work. He boasted in their faith. So I would say how you apply this passage to our lives this morning is in prayer. How do we pray and how are we led to prayer? Do we pray that God will do a good work in us, that we may be counted worthy of his holy calling? Do we give thanks to those around us, saints? Do we give thanks for those saints around us? Not just praying for their needs, but thanking God for their faith and their endurance during times of trials in their own life. Do we pray that each saint may continue to increase their faith and patience and fulfill all the good pleasures of his goodness and the work with power that our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified? Do we pray that we may encourage each other, that their hope in Christ does not diminish when challenged by life's trials? You know, over at Wimbledon, the Wimbledon tennis court tunnel, which takes the players back to the locker rooms, there's these words from a Rudyard Kipling poem, If. And the poem is about 20 lines. This is just two of the lines. It says, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same. And we think about this. Triumph signifies winning and victory and success and achievement. Those words are easy to live with. On the other hand, disaster brings a different set of circumstances. Tragedy, adversity, persecution, misfortune, and defeat. Not situations that anyone finds comforting or restful. We have moments of triumph and defeat like the saints of Thessalonia. Triumph and defeat or disaster can be real and can be impactful to our daily walk, our faith, and our patience. But when we view these imposters, triumph and disaster, in the light of eternity, they are but really momentary. The Lord is the Lord over time and history. We can rejoice knowing the defeat or the disaster, maybe for a moment, has no hold over us for eternity. Paul tells us to wait patiently for the Lord. And Paul also tells us in 2 Corinthians, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am made strong. Believers, be encouraged. For in Romans we are promised, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let me just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and the encouragement that he writes to the saints at Thessalonica. And Father, we look at this passage and we can apply it to our lives. we think of the persecution and the trials and the things, the temptations that we go through here. Some of the persecutions may not be as bad. Some of them, life seems to be overflowing or overwhelming. Yet, Father, we are thankful that we have a God who loves us, a God who gives us the grace that is sufficient to get through the trials. And, Father, we are thankful for each one of us here this morning. We are thankful, Lord, that the brother and sister next to us, the brother and sister that is in this room, that they know you, that they love you, and that their faith is strong. Father, we pray for each one of us this morning that our faith will continue to grow, and that through these trials and temptations, we will persevere. Help us, Father, to remember those who are sick, those who are in need. Lord, we just commit them to you. But Father, again, we are thankful for those who are here this morning, for their faithfulness and for their commitment to you. We thank you, Lord, and we just ask for a rich blessing to us today as we leave here. And we commit this in Jesus' name. Amen.